Thanks, Micah. Appreciate that special music and the meaning with that. Thank you. Now, last time I was here, which seems like a long time ago, last time I spoke at this point, you know, maybe you got a break from me, maybe you're happy about that, but I think I haven't spoken since December sometime between winter camp, and then I was sick one Sabbath, and then we had guest speakers coming from Cincinnati. So you got a pretty long break from me. But the last time I spoke, if you remember that, I started a two-part sermon, which doesn't work great when you're then gone for a month and a half, it seems, before you speak again. But I spoke about this concept of hate and love. We talk about things that God says he hates, and then we compare that to, so what would that mean of what God's love is? And to compare those things in our life and our actions. You know, I use the analogy of food that just makes us kind of gag or is repulsive to. To talk about foods that we love and things that we hate. And, you know, if you're in a buffet line, if you hate something, you avoid it as much as you can. There's no way you're going to take that food. And as we have young kids, one thing I found interesting that, you know, every kid's different. We have four kids. You think, you know, they have to be somewhat similar, right? And there's some similarities, but they all have the things that they like, the things that they dislike, whether it's food or toys or how they like to spend their time. And to know what somebody loves and what somebody hates kind of reveals a pretty deep element of who they are as people, things that are important and matter to them. And so we talk about this list where God says these are some things that he hates in Proverbs 6. You know, I talk about it's more than just a list of, you know, don't do this, but God's revealing stuff that is really against him as a person, against his character, his nature. And then we looked on the inverse of that, of if God hates those things, what would be the things that he loves? Since it's been such a long time since we went through this, there's going to be a small recap as we kind of go through that. But hopefully you remember at least pieces of that sermon I gave a number of weeks back. But go ahead and turn with me to Proverbs 6 as we kind of jump into this review, as I kind of remind us of where we went last time. Proverbs 6, we'll begin in verse 16. So Proverbs 6:16, we read, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him." Then it lists these seven things: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. And before we dove into the list, remember we talked about some kind of top-level things. One, we talked about how, you know, it uses pretty physical imagery, right? Some translations say a proud eye. So it talks about eyes, a tongue, hands, feet, a heart. That's God doesn't just say he hates lies, he hates pride. No, he was speaking to parts of us to say, you can't separate yourself to say, well, you know, I lie, but it's okay. It's not really who I am. No, he says, it's your tongue that lies, your eyes that look proud, your hands that do this, your heart that does that. And so we have to take ownership and make this a personal thought process as we go through this list. Because I think he's pretty specific as he uses those terms, or our feet are the ones that do these things. And so we have to take this list serious and take it personal. We also talked about why it's six and then seven and kind of that use of to bring emphasis to something. And there's some people that say when that's done, the last one's actually kind of the climax, that it's six, and then I'm going to say seven to say the last one is the most important, and the emphasis that's brought to that. We'll see how these first six really lead up to that seventh one as well. And as we kind of finish our kind of top view, I talked about in your notes, maybe what you want to do is make a line down the middle, and we'll do this side where it says God hates, as he lists here. And then for each of these, we're going to look at the inverse and say, you know, so what would God love? What would be the opposite to consider as we go through this list? And so that's kind of where we went last time as an introduction. And I talked about how, you know, If we want to become like God, we have to learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And I think this list gives us insight into that reality. And then we jumped into the list. We talked about a proud look. Right? Pride is something that we probably have heard in many sermons. Simply one of mankind's greatest downfalls, this concept of pride and ego and arrogance, of self-focus. It was Satan's downfall, and it seems to be passed on to mankind pretty easily. And we looked at the inverse of a proud look to talk about humility and how much God loves that and how that allows us to be worked with by God. He can mold us, shape us, as we have a humble attitude towards him and the humility he expects us to have. Then from there, we went on to the second point, a lying tongue. We talked about how God's nature is truth. Like Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. And he talked about this concept that it's a part of who they are to be truth. Not only God's word is truth, but to be truthful in who we are and how we operate. And then the inverse of then a lying tongue would be a truthful tongue, someone who speaks the truth. To be someone known to be someone who speaks truth. That everything we say, people can believe. Do you know anyone like that? That no matter what it is, if they say it, you just know it to be true. You don't have to wonder, I'm going to go Google that later to know if this person's right. Right? We live in a society where you can fact check just about anything. And I find myself doing that sometimes. I hear something and I'm like, yeah, sure, I believe that. So when I'm by myself, then I Google it later to say, you know, is that a true statement? Do you know anybody who just, you know, always speaks the truth? You don't have to question that. Think how special that is to have someone that you know is always truthful. They're not going to share something that might be true because they read it somewhere, but they are only going to tell you things that they know for sure is truth. Not something they read or something they think, but to be true. That's a valuable thing in our society, and God values that component of truth as well. And then we moved on to the third thing on this list, hands that shed innocent blood. That's where it got a little more convoluted, right? We talked about King Manasseh and all the evil he did, and it said he shed much innocent blood with all the wicked things that he did. And then we looked at the inverse, and that's where it gets a little bit challenging, right? We said, well, what would be the inverse of hands that shed innocent blood? You know, I kind of threw out hands that shed guilty blood, right? And I got a few looks and a few maybe noises from people, but that's, you know, I use that for effect a little bit, but there are stories of Phineas and others in the Bible who shed guilty blood, and God honored them for that, right? Phineas stopped a plague because he did what was righteous in God's sight by shedding guilty blood. And then we looked at the inverse that's probably more important to us today, hands that protect innocent blood. And so we looked at all this and said, you know, what does that bring us to, right? Are we supposed to be like a Phineas? I don't think that's what God calls us to be today. But I said it really comes down to justice. Right? God is a God of justice. And so when innocent blood is shed, it's an injustice and God hates it. God is a God that's all about justice. He mentions it all through the Bible. Of caring for those who can't care for themselves, of wanting judges who are going to be just and fair. And God calls himself the just judge. And so it's a reminder to us of God's deep-seated part of his character and nature that's all about justice. And that's how we need to operate and live as well. And so we looked at these first three last time. You know, that's my 5-minute recap, so obviously that's a lot to pile into a recap, but I wanted to just frame that as we continue on today. But that sermon, I think, is posted if you want to go and listen to the whole thing if you missed it. But as we continue our list today, the next thing listed here in verse 18 of Proverbs 6 is a heart that devises wicked plans. God says he hates this. Now, of all the ones on the list, this is, again, one that can say, yeah, you know, I don't do that. Just like I don't shed, you know, innocent blood. I don't go around killing people. I don't devise wicked plans. That sounds so intense in our life. But just like the last one we talked about, it's really about justice. This one can be boiled down to things that I think pertain to us as well. Because anytime we plan ways to excuse sin, or devise plans to mistreat somebody, to justify something we know is not right, to work around God's way, to manipulate something that shouldn't be that way, I think we have to be honest that we're doing this. We're devising wicked plans to get around something we know we shouldn't do, by excusing and justifying sin, no matter how small. It's really devising wicked plans. Now, if we think about the Bible, there's probably a whole list of people we could think of, right? When I think about wicked people in the Bible, you know, Haman comes to my mind. Especially in Jewish society, Haman's kind of at the top of their list of just wicked people. And he was. But if you think about Haman and the story of Esther, right, he wanted to wipe out all the Jewish people and was going to use the king's power to make it happen. Made these giant gallows to hang Mordecai on, right? Devising plan after plan of this wickedness that he wanted to do. And he fits this bill as someone who devised wicked plans, without a doubt. But then it doesn't always have to be that extreme. I think as we get a little bit further off the spectrum of kind of extreme, Balaam comes to my mind. You know, Balaam wasn't maybe as wicked as we would think of as Haman. But what did he do? He wanted to get his way. He wanted to be paid by Balak to do the stuff he asked. He was asked to curse the Israelites by Balak. And he kept trying to get around God's way. God's like, no, don't do it. Only go with them if they come to you again. And it seems like Balaam kept finding ways to skirt around God's way. He wanted to be paid. To me, Balaam's one of the most complicated characters in the Bible because he seems to be a prophet of God. He seems to have a relationship with God, knew what God was doing, and yet he kind of did his own thing and wanted to be a freelance prophet. It's kind of what Balaam seems to do. And so much so that God has his donkey talk to him, right? Who else has had animals talk to him in the Bible? It's this odd story of Balaam in the Bible. But as I read through the whole story, I keep coming back to the reality that Balaam just kept trying to find ways to get around God. God kept saying, no, don't do this. These are my special people. He'd go up and God would inspire him and he'd actually give a blessing to God's people. And Balaam kept getting angry at what was going on. And we get this roundabout of him just trying to devise these plans of what he wanted to do because he wanted to be paid to be able to do this. And God kept saying no. And then we come maybe another step down, and we come to the Pharisees. I think that's maybe where it starts hitting home to us a little bit more. Of a group of people who maybe look good on the outside, but really a lot of what they did, if we're honest about it, was that they devised wicked plans in the guise of doing what God wanted. And Jesus Christ called them out for it a few times. Go with me to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm sorry, Mark 7. Sorry, other side of the page here. Mark 7. And verse 9. Mark 7 and verse 9. To get a little context, I'll start in verse 6 and we'll see kind of what this leads to. It says, he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men. So we kind of see this introduced right here. Remember what this said. He said it's a heart that devises wicked plans. What's the problem here from this statement in Proverbs? It said your heart is bad. And what does Christ say here? Their heart is far from me, even as their lips honor me. He speaks to the same problem in an interesting way. So in verse 8, he says, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he really gets to the point here in verse 9. So he says to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition." Now to a Pharisee, that would be the biggest slap in the face, right? They held on to God's word, right? They thought they were the protectors of God's way. And he said, "You reject the commandment of God to keep your traditions." For Moses said, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death." But you say, "If a man says to his father and mother, 'Whatever profit you might have received from me is Corban,' that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down." And he says, "And many such things you do." He says, this isn't even the only time you do it. He says, many other things you do just like this. But what's he accusing them of? Breaking the Ten Commandments. Skirting around what God expects because they made up their own plan. He said, you know, God said, honor, care for your parents. But if you say everything I have is dedicated to God, sorry, mom and dad, I can't take care of you because, well, I'm going to give everything I have to God. That's what they were doing here. And Christ says, you've rejected what God wants. You found a way to get around God's command. You've devised this wicked plan, would be a way to put it, to do what you want, to get around what God expects of us to do. But I don't think we would have maybe naturally considered this devising a wicked plan, but how else would we describe something like this? Making a plan, making a law, a rule, to get around what we know God expects of us. Right? This didn't just happen by circumstance. We said, how can we make this happen? How can we get out of this thing that God expects? Well, we can justify it. We can make this, and then, boom, we're not held to this. We're free. Right? They devised this wicked way to get around what God expected of his people. And that's why I said this isn't some giant, you know, not just talking about Haman and other extreme examples. Anytime in our life we justify, make excuses, or weasel around what God expects us to do, we're devising wicked plans in our heart. We know it's not what God intended, not what God really wanted, but we justify it, make excuses, and say, well, you know, this is how it's going to be anyway. It's a dangerous road to go down when we allow our heart to excuse sin, to justify doing things different than we know that God wants for us, to create rules and reasons to get around God's way. What would be the inverse of that then, I think, as we think about that? In simple terms, I think we'd say it's a heart that makes righteous plans, but a heart that seeks God's righteousness. To be people that actively seek and pursue God's way of life and God's righteousness. To plan for that to be a part of who we are and what we do. And to do that means we have to meditate on God's way, to reflect on it, or to consider how to apply it more in our life day after day. I think Psalm 119 is one of the most beautiful places to reflect on God's way. As that was written, so much of it's about meditating and thinking on God's way and God's law and what a delight it's supposed to be. But if the Pharisees actually thought God's laws were a delight, if they truly valued the Ten Commandments as much as they claimed, they wouldn't be making excuses to get around it. So it speaks to a heart problem more than anything else, which is what this said. It's a heart that devises these plans to get away from what God expects. And we know it. But consider this contrast. Go with me over to Hebrews 8 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 8, where God here is talking about or inspiring for the new covenant to be given. Because one thing that's interesting, back in Proverbs where it says a heart that devises wicked plans, that word devise is often used to talk about craftsmen, people that would engrave wood or metal. So think about this in terms of a craftsman, someone who would be engraving things in wood or metal to be writing on it. He said, Your heart is engraving and making these wicked plans. You're writing these and making these things. Because we then come to Hebrews 8, and God says he's going to write something else on our heart. He's going to engrave something else that's so much more valuable if we let him. So Hebrews 8, we'll drop down just a little bit to verse 8. So he's talking about the new covenant here, and he says, because finding fault with them, talking about the people, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And I think this is interesting, that he doesn't say right in the new covenant, as we heard in the sermonette today, appreciate that from Greg, that God's laws are done away with. He says actually says the opposite. Now they're going to be on our mind and written on our hearts. Think about that in contrast to what we read, where it says God hates when people engrave wicked plans on their heart. Here God says, what I want to do is write my laws, engrave my laws on your hearts. That's what God wants from us, to have a heart that's written with his laws on it. That's the goal of being God's people, to love his way of life so much and to know it so well that it's written in our deepest part, our heart, and in our minds. For that to be engraved of God's way. And if that's done, you're not going to be trying to find ways to get around it. But if the Pharisees had honor your father and mother truly engraved on their heart, they wouldn't have been finding ways to get around it. Those two things don't go together. So if we're going to say we have God's law written on our hearts, then we can't be finding ways to excuse and justify and get around what God expects us to do and to be, what we know he commands us. And so that's the fourth thing in this list here. Let me move on to point five, which we'll see an interesting connection. The fifth one, if you're still there in Proverbs 6, says feet that are swift and running to mischief, some translations say, or sometimes evil. Feet that are swift and running to mischief. We think in some ways, you know, this sounds really similar to the previous one, right? Heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift and running to these things. But I think we're honest, as I look at this, I think one is about, you know, kind of planning these things. The Pharisees planned out how they're going to get around that law. But when we talk about feet running somewhere, I think it's more about being caught up in something. How quickly as humans do we get caught up? Our emotions get the best of us, right? Peer pressure, letting society lead us. This is about feet that are swept up in something before our mind can catch up. Right, I think about it with my kids often. I think I've shared this maybe before, but we ask our kids sometimes, now, why did you do that? And the answer is, I don't know. Right, I don't know. And I'm sure God's going to ask me questions at the same time, but why would you do that? And I'm going to have the same answer, right? I don't know. Because we're all in the same boat as the kids. We do things when we're not thinking sometimes. Our feet run faster than our brain can keep up, and we find ourselves in bad situations, places we shouldn't have done, things we shouldn't have done. Because either society or peer pressure, or whatever the case may be, we get caught up. We're just not thinking. And I think this one speaks to that more. Then the last one is more about planning and thoughtfulness to get around this. This is a reality, a reminder that as humans, we just get caught up sometimes. Our emotions get the best of us. Our anger, our fear, our pride, whatever it is, gets the best of us. And our feet take off and lead us in places before our brain has time to think. You know, there's an interesting story that makes me think about this over in the book of 1 Samuel 25. 1 Samuel 25, about King David. Now, King David, I guess this is before he was technically king, but he'd been anointed. David was a man full of passion and emotion. And I think that's one of the things God loved about him. Right? He was all in. And I think God used that for David to do amazing things. But sometimes, that same passion, that same emotion got David in trouble. Because his feet would take off and his brain wasn't there with him. This is one of those times. So we're picking up a story when David and his men are on the run from King Saul. They find themselves out in the country, and they come across this man Nabal, who has tons of sheep. And so for some extended amount of time, David and his men protect Nabal's flocks and shepherds. No, they just kind of start protecting them, don't allow animals and other raiders to come and take Nabal's animals. And as time went on, there's going to be a feast. And so David sent some of his young men to go ask Nabal to say, you know, we've been doing this. We've been protecting your sheep and your people. We haven't taken anything. We're just asking that we could celebrate this coming feast with you. Hoping to be treated kindly for the things that they did. And as the story goes on, so verse 9 of chapter 25 here, this is the interaction between David's men and Nabal. 1 Samuel 25 and verse 9. So it says, so when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David and waited. I think it's interesting how it says and waited. I wonder how long Nabal even made these guys wait after they asked, as if he was just being rude to them this whole time. So it says they ask, and then they waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who I do not know where they're from? So it says, so David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told David all these words. Notice David's response. So then David, verse 13, said to his men, every man gird on his sword, and every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Now we won't read this whole section here, but David's going for war. He said, I'm going to kill every man in this group because this man has disrespected me. Right? David, in his anger, his pride, is upset. And he's going to just wipe out these people because he was disrespected. Now, there's some reading between the lines we have to do here. You know, Nabal pretends to say, you know, who is this David guy? But then he talks about how people rebel against their master and other things. If you read between the lines, it seems very clear that Nabal knew exactly who David was. He knew that he had been anointed king and was waiting to take over. And yet this Nabal had no regard for him. And we'll see that story play out a little bit more because the servants that said these things to David's men go and tell Abigail, Nabal's wife. And instantly she recognizes, oh, this is not going to be good. So she's out gathering food and other supplies. And so she quickly takes off to try and intercept what she knows is going to happen. She knows David is going to be coming and he's going to be upset. So she's going to fix the problem. And so we pick up the story in verse 23. Actually, let's go to verse 21, I'm sorry. 21, so David says, now David said, surely in vain I protected all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed or of all that belongs to him, and he's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David if I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. Now that's a man whose feet are running quick. He is angry and upset, and he's going to take revenge. But then the story quickly changes. In verse 23, now when Abigail saw David, she dismounted quickly from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. So she fell at his feet and said, on me, my Lord, on me let this iniquity be, and Please let your maidservant speak in your ears and hear the words of your maidservant. Please not let my lord regard the scoundrel Nabal, for his name is so, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of the Lord who sent. Now therefore, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek harm from my lord be as Nabal. And now this present which your maidservant has brought to my lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant. So imagine that she's taken all the blame on herself, even though it had nothing to do with her. But this is where the story even gets more interesting. Verse 28. Please forgive the trespass of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. Yet a man has risen to pursue you and seek your life, but the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. Now, as you read this, do you think there's any doubt that Abigail knows who she's talking to? She uses this imagery of a sling and what God is going to do to David's enemies. It says, and it shall come to pass, in verse 30, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you ruler of Israel, that this will be no grief to you, nor offense of heart to my Lord, either that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So what is her final plea? She brings the food. She says, remember, God is with you. Do you really want to have to look back later and say, man, I really wish I didn't come and wipe out these people just because I was angry and my feet got ahead of me? So you don't want this to be a stain on you, to think that you handled this instead of letting God take care of it. I think the wisdom that Abigail here says, she takes it on herself, she brings the food, she reminds him of all that God has done for him and all that God is going to do. She says, you don't want this to be on your mind later, to regret this decision that you're going to make in your anger. And now, this is a boldness on her part, right? She has no idea David could be so upset that he just keeps going. But notice his response. Then David says to Abigail in verse 32, blessed is the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to me. He views it as God doing this, that God sent Abigail to stop him. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you because you've kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand. I think the wisdom that Abigail brings and the calmness that she brings to David here. You know, we all need Abigails in our life to talk us down, to stop us from running and making bad decisions. Hopefully that's a spouse, that you have a husband or a wife that can say, no, you need to take a breath, you need to slow down and think about what you're doing. But we all need people like this in our life to give us the wisdom, to say, breathe, it's going to be okay. You don't need to go avenge yourself and handle this. But David needed this day because his emotion, his passion, his pride took a hit. Right? Nabal said, you're just the guy who's trying to usurp his boss. Who are you? And that stung at David enough that he was going to go wipe out every male he could find in this town. I think it's an important reminder to us of a few things. One is how quickly our passion, our emotions can get the best of us. That we need to pause and slow down at times because our feet can be swift to running to bad decisions. Maybe you've heard the thoughts of, you know, before you send that email, maybe let it sit overnight and not send it to the morning. Once you have time to think about what you've written, to make sure that you're not, you know, just blowing your top and going to create a matter worse. It's also a reminder to me of just how important it is to be surrounded with people that are going to help us in this. Because remember the statement, feet that were swift and running. Right? Who was in David's camp that could have said, hold on, David, let's think about this. It doesn't seem like he had anybody in his group of men that would say, hold on, let's think about this. Is this really worth it? How valuable would that have been to David at that time? He had to wait until Abigail came and saved the day. Now, having those people in your corner, in your relationship, in your environment to help talk you down is huge. It reminds me of places like 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, don't be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Right, or in Proverbs, where it talks about iron sharpening iron. Both sides of this, of if you surround yourself with people that aren't going to be wise, then you're going to be running off with them, making bad decisions. But if you surround yourself with people that are going to be wise and make right decisions, then it's going to help you. It's going to sharpen you. You know, there's a famous quote from John Rohn that says, you're the sum of the five people you spend the most time with. In essence, it speaks to the same thing, that if your feet are going to be running, where are those five people that you're around going to run with you to? Right, is it going to be mischief and bad decisions? Was going to be sharpening and positive thoughts. I think that's a lot of what this speaks to here. Of the value and need for us to have Abigails in our life to give us wisdom and patience, to help us think through what we're doing. To say, you don't need to avenge yourself. Let God take care of this. How many times do we show us probably need to hear that in our life? We don't need to worry about it. God's got it. God is going to handle it if we just wait and let him do it. You know, we live in a society that is very emotion-driven. And it speaks to the opposite of that, of not letting our feet get away from us. So we think about the inverse here. There's a couple of things we could probably think of again. Maybe it's feet that are swift and running to good. But I think that's something that would be valuable. To say, we run quick, but we run to good. But also, we could say feet that are swift and running from evil. Right? Things like the story of Joseph comes to my mind with Potiphar's wife. They said, I got to get out of here. This is not where I'm supposed to be. Feet that are swift and running from evil when we find ourselves where we're not supposed to be. So that's one side of it, avoiding bad. But then think about Abigail in this story. She had to act quick. Right, she hears about this, and she has very little time. She said, I've got to fix this. I got to do something good. And she acts quickly. Her feet are swift to go fix this situation. It's an important reminder to each of us of the lesson of Abigail and how much value she adds to this. Saves the day here, and in David's life moving forward, I wonder how much positive advice she gave him through that. Just a couple of verses to think about here. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6. Actually, we'll just look at one other one here. 1 Timothy 6, and verse 11. In 1 Timothy 6, and verse 11. Paul here writing to Timothy says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. Right? Somewhere you could say, have feet that are swift from running from these things. Excuse me, flee these things. And right before this, he talked about all types of evil things. He said, flee these things. But then he says, and pursue or run after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Then notice how he describes this in verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. I think it's a pretty good description of what it means to fight the good fight of faith day after day. To recognize there's things we got to run from, have nothing to do with, and there's things we have to run after. It's a constant reminder of asking where am I running to and where am I running from. Right here he says, flee certain things and pursue other things. We have to have our sights and our compass set so we're running after the right things and running from the wrong things I think a lot of that comes from having the right company around us. Having the people that are going to guide us and help us and lead us. I don't know how many thousands of emails I've had Whitney read over the years to say, you know, read this before I send it. Make sure this makes sense. Right? Make sure I'm not going to get myself in trouble. Right? Hopefully all of us have that person, that Abigail, to say, you know, I need to talk you off the edge. Or no, you're being a little crazy. Right? We need those people that will say that to us, to keep us in check, remind us of what's important. To be those Abigails in our life. Then we move on to the sixth one in this list. Again, back to Proverbs 6. The next one on the list says, a false witness that speaks lies. Now, if you remember, what first thing I find interesting here is that he's already talked about this, right? The second thing on the list was a lying tongue. So God gives us seven things he hates, and twice he talks about lying. I think that speaks to how much this matters to God. But he uses slightly different words, right? The first time he says a lying tongue. This time he says a false witness. And he could probably even just stop there, right? He could say he hates false witnesses. But he adds a little more emphasis. That speaks lies. It's interesting, the word false witness and the word lie are two different Greek or Hebrew words that both have similar connotations but mean slightly different things. Right, the phrase false witness translated here is the same word that shows up early in the list when it says a lying tongue. But then when it says that speaks lies, you know, that word's different. And it means untruth, falsehood, deception. It's not just a false witness. He says he hates the lies that are spoken as well. The untruths, the falsehood, the deceptions that take place. So really, we kind of get it three times in this list of seven of how much God hates lies, deceptions, and falsehood. Now, I don't want to go too far into that because I talked about it last time. I just want to look at it from one slightly different angle. Go with me to Exodus 20 for a moment. Exodus 20. We'll look at the Ten Commandments here. We'll go to verse 7. And maybe with that we're just going to go where it says, you know, don't bear false witness, but I'm going to verse 7 instead. We're going to look at it from a slightly different angle. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Interesting, that word that says take there, to take God's name, means to bear, or to lift up, or to carry. We think about that, he says, don't take my name, don't bear my name, don't lift up my name in vain. I say, it's fair to say that every time we proclaim ourselves to be a Christian, a follower of God, we're taking God's name. We're taking it up and bearing it to say, this is who I am. And he says, don't do that in vain. Don't do that in an empty way. That word vain means false. And it's often translated as lying. So don't take God's name in a lying way. So we think about those connections together. Being a false witness is not just about what we speak. It's also about how we carry ourselves. We proclaim to be God's people, to be Christians, to have God's truth. But if we don't carry ourselves that way, if we don't carry God's name in an honorable way, if we take it in vain, if we don't represent that in how we treat others, how we talk, how we act, right, where our feet lead us, then we're being false witnesses, even if we're not saying anything. Just by bearing God's name and being a false witness of what we claim to do and to be. But our actions can make us a false witness if we're not honoring God's name that we carry as we proclaim who we are. Think how much that would speak to God and his reputation and his name. You know, if you have children, think about how much their actions can reflect on you and your family reputation. Right? If they take your name, and how do they treat it? Right? Do they represent it? Are they a witness of what you teach and who you say you are? Or do you say, you know, that kid does not represent us? Right? Somehow that apple fell far from the tree. Right? Are we saying they don't represent the family? So as we bear God's name, as we claim that, we better be a true witness of what we claim to believe and to live and that we've accepted. Right? So what would be the inverse of that? Wouldn't it just be a true witness that speaks and lives the truth? That all of our words, all of our actions have to represent God's way. We're false witnesses of what we claim to profess. To say, you know, Christ is my Lord, my Master. We proclaim that at baptism. Right? We say, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Master. My soon coming King, my High Priest. We can't proclaim that to be true and not obey what he tells us to do. We're a false witness. So I think there's a lot to consider in this, not just the lies of the words, but also our actions and who we are as people. Something for us to all take into account and to consider. And then with that leads to the seventh and final point today. The seventh one in that list is he that sows discord among the brethren. No, sometimes that word sow, sometimes it's spread, like tossing seeds or different ways. It means to send out. So he that sends out discord among brethren. No, there's a lot to consider here, but I really think all the other ones lead to this point. Well, if we begin back at the beginning, pride and arrogance. But how much does pride and arrogance lead to discord and division? Because someone else says, no, I've got a better idea, or I should be the boss, or no, I've got this. And the discord that that creates. Or lying. How much does lying create discord among people? Right? Injustice and the divisions that creates. Right? Emotion and feet that are quick and running to mischief. All these end up sowing discord as you think about what they lead to. And so the seventh and final point, God brings it home. He says, this is an abomination to him. Something that makes God so upset. Sowing of discord among brethren. Notice Proverbs 26 and verse 20. Proverbs 26 verse 20. Love the simple analogies in Proverbs sometimes. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. Right? A simple statement we all understand, and he uses it for some profound truth after. Where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. So if people aren't there telling lies, 99% of the time, things are going to go well. There's not going to be strife. He says, but when there's lies, when there's talebearers, people telling falsehoods, you know, unrest ensues. It creates so much strife and drama and discord among people. I think it's a simple point for us to think about as we begin this, of how careful are we to never be a talebearer, someone who spreads something, gossips, or shares something that's not true. Not only do we not say it, but if someone around us is doing that, how much do we make it a point to leave that conversation or to call them out to say, you know, this shouldn't be what's said? Right? Avoiding this would go a long way in not allowing discord and division to come among people. So when there is no talebearer, strife ceases. Remember how I talked about before, the value of someone who you just know what they say is true. You don't have to even question it because they have character of just truth. How nice that is. No, that's what I think about the Bible. When I read something in the Bible, I don't have to question, well, I wonder if this is true. Right? That doesn't have to cross my mind. Or any other book we read, that has to come into our mind because we have to wonder, how true is this? But we have God's word here, and there's not an ounce of it that's not true. So we don't have to question anything in it. How amazing is that reality? That this is truth. All of it. And so it should bring unity and peace. Because it's God's truth. And no other book, no other commentary on the Bible, no other self-help book, or other things that people can read that may be helpful and useful or historical in some sense. But we can't guarantee that it's all true. Or this is the source of the truth. And how careful we are to make sure nothing else comes in and messes that up. Go me to the book of Ephesians for a moment. Ephesians chapter 4. Because what would be the inverse of this concept? What's the inverse of sowing discord among brethren? I think that, again, there's two elements we could think of. One is stopping the sowing of discord, right? If we cut it off, again, if we walk away, if we say, this isn't appropriate, this isn't beneficial, you know, if you all want to get together and talk about how bad my sermon is after services, right? That's a joke. Unless you really do that, I don't know. Just kidding. Right, there's things that we do that are not beneficial. That we say, no, this isn't healthy. Right? If my sermons stink, come tell me my sermons stink. You don't have to talk about it. Or go tell God they stink and ask Him to help me be a better speaker. Right? That's probably the most beneficial we can do. Right? You know, I'm trying to jest here a little bit, but the reality is we all find ourselves doing it. Right? Of talking to people about things that they can't help or fix. We just need to go to those people and talk to them and help the situation. And so the first thing we do is just stopping the spread of discord. The other thing, I think even more powerful, is to spread unity among the brethren. It's not just enough to say, I'm not sowing discord, so I'm good. No, I think God expects us to spread unity, to sow unity among the brethren. Notice how he describes this over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, verse 15. We see both sides of it here in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, 15. He says, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ. Then notice verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. But in those two verses, over and over, he makes the point of you're joined and knit together. Every part of you is important. And you're supposed to edify, which means to build up together in this body. But he's speaking to the reality of the unity that we're supposed to have. And he says there's one body that's joined and knit together, not by what most joint supplies or some or those who want to be together. He says what every joint supplies, by every part doing its share. He says oneness together. We have to recognize the unity that God expects of his people. And then, to contrast that over in verse 29, notice what he says. How do we do this? He says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. And one of the best ways we can be joined in it together is to make sure we live by that. No corrupt words proceed out of our mouth. Nothing that's going to tear down and destroy. He says, but instead, what word should come out? Those things that are good for edification. The word edification means to build up, the opposite of tearing down. It comes back to the words we speak, either bring life and build up, or tear down and destroy. Are we sowing discord, or are we sowing unity with the words that we speak? That's God's question to us. One more verse kind of on this point, and then I have one last thought to go with this. John chapter 17. So it always hits me hard as we come to the Passover, about about Christ's desire for our unity of his people. John 17, verse 20. It says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for all those who believe in me through their word. And notice Christ's desire for his people, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice the analogy he uses. He says, Father, just as close as you are to me, the unity, the oneness we have, that's the oneness I expect them to have. Think about that again. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they may also be one in us. It's a pretty high standard of unity. Make sure there's no discord or division within us. And he says it one more time here. Close to the end, verse 23. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And he says the perfection of his people will be coming as they're together. Right, that's how he's ending his last words there in the night. He's about to be arrested in the crucifixion. Everything that's coming. Notice his focus. And I want them to be unified, to be together just as close as I am with you is my desire for these people. I think then there's no misunderstanding about why in Proverbs 6 he says this is an abomination to him because it speaks against what he was about to be sacrificed for. He said, I'm bringing this so these people can be unified and one because that's my goal. So think how much it hurts him when then there's division and discord among his people. Speaks against all that he was praying for right there at the end, right before his arrest. And so that's something I think we all need to meditate on and think about quite often. How do we spread unity among the brethren? But kind of on a side note, there's one other way that this unity happens. It's not just through gossip and lies and division and all these things. We're going to look at four super quick. I know you're thinking we're almost done. We are. This is kind of rapid fire. Four quick verses in just the book of Timothy and Titus. So go with me to Timothy and Titus for just a moment. We'll start in 1 Timothy 1. Because we'll see a thread here as Paul was writing to Timothy and Titus. Something else he says that is a huge problem that leads to division. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was in Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith. So how does Paul begin his book to Timothy? Focus on the doctrine you've been taught. And he uses the word fables and endless genealogies. He says they create disputes rather than godly edification. And if that was once, we say, sure, makes sense. But then go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. There's other times this is said too here. I'm just going to hit a couple quick highlights. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14. He says, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. But be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So what does he say here again? The same thing. Don't strive about words to no profit, because he says it leads to ruin. But divide God's word right. But shun profane and idle babblings of this stuff that's not at the heart and core of God's truth. Then verse 23 here. He says again, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And then, quick, one more time, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Notice that he says, should hold on to what you've been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we piece all this together. What's Paul's focus as he writes these letters? That's not just even about attitudes, but sometimes if we get so focused on other ideas, not hold on to what we've been taught and shared, he says it causes problems, strife, division, disunity. He uses words like wives' tales, fables, genealogies that cause disputes. But he says, hold on to what you've been taught, what's been taught to you. So think about all that together. Go with me to Hebrews as we start wrapping up these final thoughts. Hebrews 10, verse 24. Hebrews 10, 24. Right, this is the goal of all of this. He said, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But if we love the things that God loves and hates the things he hates, this is going to be our focus. Notice how he started that. Consider one another. But be focused on others. So we stir up love and good works. Right, these things that God loves focuses on that. Of bringing people together. Of unifying. Of creating a family. Of stirring up love and good works. Of people being together. No, we won't turn there, but Matthew 5:9 on the Sermon on the Mount, Christ says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But all this points back to this concept. Isn't that what we want to be called? Children of God. So that they're going to be the ones of the peacemakers who consider one another to stir up love and good works, who represent what we've called to be. You know, everything leads to this reality of the unity that God wants us to have. To learn to love the things he loves. Hate the things that God hates. Because that gives us insight into his nature and his character. But think about your closest relationship. Maybe it's your spouse or a child or a friend. You probably know the things they love. You know the things they hate. Right? That's an insight into people at a pretty deep level. To know what gifts to get them, how to treat them, the things that are going to set them off. Right? This has given us insight into God, of what he loves and what he hates. And it gives us insight of what it means to be a son and daughter of his. To live a life that's pleasing to him as we learn to love what he loves and hate what he hates.